This morning, I would invite you to take your Bible, which is the Word of God, and we want to continue our study in John's Gospel. So we are in John chapter 9 this morning. We're going to look at verses 8 to 23. So please take your Bible and find that. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there are some blue ones supplied by the Gideons in the back. If you need a Bible, please take it. We would be happy if you took it so that you have the Word of God that you can read as well and take home with you. But this morning, we want to continue our study in John chapter 9. It's an interesting chapter. The whole of the chapter is really dedicated to exploring what happens in one particular healing, in one particular miracle, in one particular sign that God the Father gave to God the Son, who was God in the flesh, to do so that people might see who he was. Recognize that he was the Messiah who is God in the flesh, and then give him the glory that was due to him. And so John chapter 9 deals with that topic throughout the whole chapter. And it's interesting that really what we have here in the healing of the man born blind is one more of the authenticating signs of who Christ is. Back in John chapter 5, we were told, Jesus says, that the Father has given me work to do, signs to do, and each one of these I do, and these are to display who I am. The Father wants his Son on display so that people might know who he is and be drawn to him as well. Jesus was sent by God. This is what the signs declare. Jesus is God in the flesh. This is what the signs declare. And it's interesting when we consider, and we looked at this last week, this wonderful miracle, this sign that Jesus performed. He's heading out of the temple. And as he is departing the temple, he goes through what would have normally been a crowd of beggars. These are all the physically disadvantaged of Israel. They were never allowed to set foot onto temple precincts. That was not allowed for them. And because there was really no social safety net, how they survived was by going outside of places like the temple or the synagogues and begging. And standing outside the temple should have been a good place to beg, because it was a very much a part of Jewish religion to give alms to the poor. So after somebody had gone and worshipped God at the temple, on his way out, if there were those with their hands out, they really had an obligation to help them and to give them something. Jesus sees one particular beggar. He is a man who is blind. But more importantly, he is identified to us, and Jesus knows this, as a man who was born blind. This is not that he was blind because he committed a particular sin and was being punished. In a lot of Jewish thought in those days, the idea was a suffering man was a punished sinner. And that's why the disciples asked Jesus the question, "Who sinned, Rabbi? Was it this man or was it his parents?" And it's interesting that Jesus' response is, you don't want to draw that type of a straight line. This was done for the purposes of God. This was done so that God could display his power and glory. I want you to think about the healing that took place with that man born blind. Let me ask you a question this morning. How does God create? According to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, how does God create? He speaks. By the way, Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and through to 11 are fully authentic, trustworthy portions of the Word of God. Don't ever think, and I heard that there's a pastor who said recently, he said, when I start teaching Genesis, I start at chapter 12. He said, I'm an expert in Hebrew, and you dismiss as myth and poetry, Genesis 1 to 11. Do you know what you take away from the gospel if you dismiss chapters 1 to 11 of Genesis? The creation by God, by his spoken word, the creation of mankind in his image, the fall of mankind into sin. The promise that the seed would destroy the evil one. The reality of who mankind is before the flood, only evil always, the depravity of man. The justice of God in the flood and the grace of God in the flood by sparing Noah and his family. I am dumbfounded when I hear somebody, number one, to claim to be an expert in Hebrew. But secondly, when we look at Genesis, we see the glory of our God, the Creator. And he speaks creation into existence. In every case, but one. Now I should have your attention. Oh, some heads just popped up here. What? In the case of the creation of man, did God speak? Yes, he did. But did God also do something more than speaking? Yes, he did, because he formed the man from the dust of the earth. There's two ways in which God creates man. Now, remember the healing miracle of the man born blind. Did God speak? Jesus says, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. There's the spoken aspect of the miracle. Did God also reenact the creation of man in Genesis chapter 2? Indeed, he did, because what did he do? He took dust, dirt. He spit into it. He made clay. He rubbed it on the man's eyes. And Jesus beautifully reenacts the realities taught to us in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. By the way, how do you know who Messiah is? Well, you read in the Word of God. Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61. What will Messiah do? He will restore sight to the blind. By the way, the people of that day had far too low an estimation of who Messiah would be. For Messiah could not just be a man, and Messiah could not just be a prophet. Messiah would actually have to be God himself. And if you go through Isaiah, there's no other conclusion you can come to. And that's what happened. Two incredible creative acts, both of which declare who Jesus is. Indeed, he is the Messiah. But what people did not understand is that the Messiah was God in the flesh. Now, we look at chapter 9, and it begins with a blind man being given his sight. But you know what's interesting about this chapter is that he's not the only blind one in this chapter. In fact, this chapter is literally full of people who are functionally blind. They have eyes, but they just don't see anything. In fact, there was a man who had been born blind, the man who's at the center of this chapter. And after he is given his sight, boy, he is in for a rough ride after that. For many will look at this and judge this, and many will criticize, and many will condemn. And even though there was a man who was born blind who received back his sight, there are also neighbors and friends of this man who just won't see what has happened. They don't want to admit to it. There are Pharisees in this passage who are so theologically blind that they reject Jesus out of hand because he doesn't fit into their pattern of what they think godliness looks like. And believe it or not, this man's own parents practice a certain form of protective avoidance so that they would not face consequences for admitting that their son, who was born blind, had been given sight by Jesus. It's an interesting passage. The one who was born blind sees, and so many people with eyes are functionally blind here. In fact, as we get towards the end of this passage in chapter 9, verse 39, this is what Jesus says. He's talking to this blind man, and this blind man, after going through the whole process of interrogations and questions and accusations, he must be going, Jesus, why? And Jesus' response in 9:39 is, for judgment I have come into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind. Wow, now that's an interesting comment. And what I want to look at this morning is, as we continue in chapter 9 of John's Gospel, where we are considering the implications and the extensions of this great sign that Jesus indeed is the Messiah, that he is God in the flesh, in this compassionate healing of this particular man, I want us to see the responses of people and actually see that, you know, though some are seeing, wow, is the light of the world, and that's how Jesus has described himself just before this, the light of the world is actually revealing the blindness of men. And men are judged. They are revealed by the light as to where they stood before the Holy God. Now, we've got 4 points in the message this morning. Actually, this section really runs from about 9, 8 to 34, but that's a long portion. And I already feel bad about how much of the text we're going to cover this morning, because I like to fine-tooth comb stuff a little bit more than this, but we'll kind of roll along here to get us in, you know, within, well, the soup should hold till 1:30. This week we're going to look at verses 8 to 23 in the idea that the light of the world reveals 4 kinds of blindness. And then next week we'll pick up on verses 24 to 34, and that is the blindness of these arrogant false theologians. I don't know that there's any type of blindness that is worse than the blindness of arrogance where you just refuse to acknowledge truth. Anyway, the outline for this morning, 4 points, 4 kinds of blindness that Jesus' healing of this man reveals. Number one, there's a deliberate rejection of the obvious. If you deliberately reject the obvious, that proves that to some extent you are blind. Second point, that honest ignorance can also produce blindness. But you know what? Honest ignorance can be fixed because it's honest. Thirdly, that a self-serving and flawed theology will produce blindness. And finally, that avoiding involvement will actually cause blindness as well. Because there are times when we say, I'd prefer to just keep flying under the radar and not get involved. Well, when it comes to Jesus Christ, you don't get the option of flying under the radar and not getting involved. So let's look at the passage. I want to read it for you. So it's starting in verse 8 of John chapter 9. So remember, the man has gone to Siloam. He has washed the clay out of his eyes, and he now sees. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." And he kept on saying, "I am the one." Boy, there's an interesting dynamic. So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And so I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now, I love where the Holy Spirit just kind of drops. He's such a great composer. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Let's drop that little fact in at this point. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight, and he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." All right, this is a great passage. I say that every week. This is a great, interesting passage. Let's start with verse 8. Here's a deliberate rejection of the obvious. Have you ever known anybody who deliberately rejects the obvious? You know, truth could not be plainer. But, nope. Who are we talking about? Therefore, the neighbors. Oh, those neighbors. The neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar. So let's throw in friends and acquaintances there. Of the man born blind. They are looking at this man. He has come back from the pool of Siloam. He sees. Now, in the society in which this is set, it's not like today's society. I live on a street with 14 houses, and in the last 3 years, half the houses have sold, and we have new people there. It's a little tough to get to know your neighbors when they flip over with regularity. I have neighbors. You have neighbors. Could you identify your neighbors? If somebody showed you a picture of your neighbors, would you say, "Oh, I know who that is"? Because you recognize things about your neighbors. The way they look, the way they act, the way they speak, the things they do. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him, they were having a debate. And the question is not this the one who used to sit and beg? And this is not a society where you flip your neighbors every 3 or 4 years. Probably from the time this guy was born to his adulthood, they all knew who he was, and they all know that he was born blind. Now, what's interesting here is they're being surprisingly noncommittal. Is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Why are they being so noncommittal? Because this man is now associated with Jesus. And in this context, to be associated with Jesus, we're going to see this in the text as we go on. To be associated with Jesus was to be in a threatening position, or a threatened position. And so, it's obvious who he is. The fact that he now sees doesn't change any of the other recognizable facts about him. So they're saying, you know, is it not him? And so others were saying, yeah, this is he. And still others were saying, well, no, but he's like him. Now, this idea of others, what you need to appreciate is that the neighbors and the friends and acquaintances who should have been the ones who could easily identify him and who should have positively identified him, because they refused to do so and they were not dealing with the obvious truths, now the others are confused as well, are they not? Uh-huh. Because the closest witnesses to the formerly blind man were protecting themselves, others were left to draw their own conclusions. And so some were saying, well, yeah, it's him. And others were saying, no, it's his doppelganger. It's his twin brother. It's somebody who's kind of like him. But what's so interesting is, And the way it's expressed here in the original language, this was just kind of ongoing. It wasn't just once. This was really the topic of discussion. It just kept going and going. And in the midst of all this is the man who now sees. And what does he say? He kept on saying over and over and over again, I am the one. Now, are you ready for shock? You know what the text reads that he's saying? Ego I me. Whoa. In case you don't know what that is, about 10 times so far in this gospel, Jesus has said, ego I me. And what does that mean? I am. And what does that stand for? That is the name of God. Now, I don't think for a second that this formerly blind man is saying, I'm God. But in his frustration, he is trying to express this as forcefully as he possibly can. And he could either say ego, which would mean I am by itself, or he could say I me, which would mean I am by itself. But he's saying them both because nobody seems to be listening to him. John's gospel is full of such delicious ironies. By the way, what does Jesus keep saying to the crowds? Ego, I me. I'm God. And here's this man yelling, ego, I me. Ego, I me. Ego, I me. He doesn't know who Jesus is. But even out of the mouths of those who don't know who Jesus is, all of a sudden the name of Jesus is being proclaimed. I just find it an interesting irony at this point in time. You look at that, and if you read it in the Greek, you go, oh, that's interesting. You see, for the first time, this man sees the faces of others. He's heard their voices. He's maybe touched their hands or their faces. For the first time, he sees the faces of others whom he would obviously recognize. And they see his face with working eyes, and they refuse to admit who he is, so he's frustrated. You see, those who knew, those who could see the obvious, became guilty of behaving like blind guides. Familiar with that expression that comes out of the scripture? There are points in time and times in life when it's really handy to have a guide to walk you through something, and you assume that the guide knows where they're going. To be a blind guide is not a guide to the blind, but a guide who themselves is blind. In other words, a guide who doesn't see anything. Of what value is such a guide? Not much. Why? Because they have a fear of being definitive. They have a fear of taking a stand. They want to stay in the protection of half-truths. Is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Well, they're sort of admitting to it, but they're kind of doing the Canadian thing. The guy, eh? That way, in case you're wrong, you've got an out. Because I said A at the end and made it into a question. But the sign of healing here is obvious. As obvious as who Jesus is. The Messiah who is the Creator God. And those who only sort of acknowledge him will become blind too. The first bit of this passage this morning ends with this man declaring, I am, I am, I am. Now let's look at the blindness of honest ignorance. Everybody here sort of owns their share of blindness in the way that they are blind, except really for this man. Let's consider this for a second. They were saying to him in verse 10, how then were your eyes opened? So what has this man seen? Is he an eyewitness to the healing? No, he's a witness to the healing of eyes. When Jesus speaks to him and tells him to go to the pool of Siloam, when Jesus applies the mud into his eyes, what has he seen? Nothing to that point. When he goes down to the pool of Siloam and washes his face and washes out the mud, does he see? Perfectly. But where's Jesus at that point? He's not there. Instead, I assume he goes home, and now the neighbors start talking, and the friends start talking, the acquaintances start talking, and the outsiders. I mean, you know, he is all of a sudden the focus of everything. But he is able to give a complete and accurate summary from the events that he has heard and participated in. So what does he say? He answered, the man who is called Jesus. That much he knows. made clay. He anointed my eyes. He said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And so I went away and washed, and I received sight. All this he can testify to. But he doesn't actually know how it was done, outside of the fact that there was mud in his eyes, and he washed, and Jesus said, go and do it. And he doesn't know, outside of the name, Jesus, who's done this. Now, let's understand his position for a moment. This is the one that I'm calling honestly ignorant. As a blind man, how much of the temple teaching that Jesus was doing would he have been exposed to? None. Why? They would have never let him into the temple precincts. Now, he may have heard little bits and pieces from others, but he has not been very, you know, he's been exposed a bit to Jesus, because Jesus has said to him, you know, go and wash. But his blindness has kept him shut out of the temple. When he is asked, where is he can honestly say, I don't know. And he really is honestly ignorant about who Jesus is. His disability has hindered him to this point. He has had a lack of exposure. And you know what? Even though he sees now, he's still somewhat spiritually blind as well. Well, you need to be informed. You need to be exposed. Now, the beauty of this is, when he has his second encounter with Jesus in chapter 9, verses 35 to 41, it's amazing how Jesus can remove his ignorance, and all of a sudden this guy sees better spiritually than everybody else. But you know what? If you are honestly blind, then I have no doubt that the Lord, in his mercy and compassion, will show you truth. Third point, I want to talk a little bit about the blindness of a flawed theology, an arrogant theology, a self-serving theology. By the way, anybody here have an arrogant, self-serving theology? The idea of selectively choosing what you want to hear and follow from God's word? Watch out for that kind of stuff, folks. But all of a sudden in verse 13, they, and that would be the people who are initially gathered around this seeing man. We can't call him a blind man anymore. He's a seeing man. They brought him to the Pharisees. Now, that's kind of interesting. They're not too far outside of the temple. Why wouldn't they bring him to the Sadducees and to the priests? Well, the interesting thing is that the Sadducees and the priests were really not the great teachers of Israel. The great teachers of Israel were the Pharisees. And the highly learned ones called the scribes were almost all from the Pharisees. Now, the high priests and the Sadducees, they were into the power of the temple and the money of the temple, and they were utterly corrupt. But the Pharisees actually meant well, because their intention was to proclaim and teach the word of God to the people and demonstrate it and enforce obedience. Oh, that's a little bit more challenging at that point. And so he's brought to the Pharisees. Well, as much as the Pharisees probably had good intentions, their theology was pretty self-serving and pretty flawed. And look what we have here. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. And then, where I smile every time I read this. By the way, do you remember back in John chapter 5, that's where Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda? And I think it's in about verse 9 of chapter 5 where John drops in, oh, and it was the Sabbath. Here we go again. Oh, it was the Sabbath. And I'm sure those who are reading this have to chuckle at this point in time, like, yeah, okay, sure. By the way, did the Pharisees have a grave problem with a man being given his sight? That's really not the issue, is it? That's also not the focus, is it? The issue is what? Sabbath. Back in John chapter 5, what happens? Jesus deals with the Sabbath. Now, remember, that back also in John chapter 5, we have seen that Jesus has declared that the Father had works for him to do. And these works declared who he was and proved that the Father had sent him. Over the years, you've probably heard me say this before, and I'm trying to be funny when I say this, and maybe it's not very effective, but I used to think if Jesus had a day timer, he would have written on every Sabbath, tick off a Pharisee. Do something that would just annoy them. That's actually not the point, though there may have been a little smile on every Sabbath. Anyway, why in the world would the plan of God the Father for displaying his incarnate Son so often involve the Sabbath? The Jews are going to say, you have 6 days in which to do your work. Why do you profane the Sabbath? Let's remember for a second that miracles are always signs from God. He has a particular purpose in making this display. Let us remember for a second that the Sabbath is God's day. Back to Genesis chapter 2, and this is why you do not want to start at Genesis chapter 12. By the way, if you can ignore Genesis chapters 1 to 11, how much more of the scripture can you deny? In other words, the scripture becomes something that sits under the judgment of men rather than men sitting under the judgment of the scripture. Let us never be confused about that. God is the standard and the judge of all things. Man is not the standard and the judge of all things. Genesis chapter 2. God finished his 6-day creation. Can I make that clear? 6-day creation. 6 24-hour days. There was morning, there was evening. And if you're saying, man, he is being dogmatically literal about that. Yes, I am being dogmatically literal about that. If I could be more so, I would this morning. The Sabbath is God's day. The point of the Sabbath is to focus upon God and his holiness. The point of the Sabbath is to stop all the ordinary activities that would take your focus and your attention away from God and his holiness. 1 day a week, God says, everything comes to a stop, and it's not so much the stoppage of the work that is the emphasis here, but it is the focus upon who God is and what God does, so that we as his creation, created in his image, might give him glory and present ourselves before him. And though we don't practice Sabbath, I don't think that those principles have left the Lord's Day either. The Lord's Day is not man's day. And if you can squeeze out 8 minutes for the Lord, great. Oh no. Oh no. Stop for a second. And ask yourself this, what better day is there for the Father to display his Son in the flesh than on his own day? Doing what only God can do. Isn't it beautiful that on the Lord's day, what does Jesus do? Does he do what everybody else does? No, he keeps doing the creative, powerful, divine works of God. If you're supposed to focus on God on God's day, then watching Jesus at work should be all your focus. And so it's the Sabbath on which Jesus made the clay and opened the eyes. By the way, what was the work? That's it. You know, that didn't actually even technically break the definition of work, because you were allowed to lift half an eggshell worth of stuff. You should read the requirements for Sabbath. What constituted work and what did not constitute work? A burden no bigger, you know, than a half an eggshell could hold. Well, how much clay did Jesus make? Maybe a whole eggshell. It's not work, technically. Anyway, Verse 15, the Pharisees also were asking the seeing man again how he received his sight. And, you know, he recounts it again. He says, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And now, because the Pharisees are the religious experts and the theological experts, they must render judgment on what's happened. And look at what it says. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. Well, let's look at that for a second. You know that Jesus is accused regularly in the Gospels as being a Sabbath breaker. Now, the question you need to ask yourself is, a Sabbath breaker according to whose definition of how the Sabbath should function? Did Jesus and the Pharisees and other teachers, did they have debates and discussions and disagreements about how the Sabbath should function? Oh, yeah. There's one account, it's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three Gospels record this. Jesus and his disciples are walking through grain fields. It's a Sabbath. The disciples are hungry, so they're plucking a few of the heads of grain, rubbing the grain together so they can get the kernels out, putting them in their mouth. And the accusation is, Sabbath breakers. And what does Jesus say? It's an interesting response. He said, according to your own law and according to the Old Testament, there are points where both David breaks Sabbath and breaks the ceremonial law, and there are priests who must break the Sabbath every Sabbath in order to serve in the temple, in the tabernacle. And if you consider that there's an exception allowed and granted for people as important as David and the priests, before you stands the Son of Man, who is infinitely greater than all the priests and David combined would ever be times a million. In other words, if there's an exemption made for important people, then the Son of Man is the greatest. And then Jesus says, and by the way, he is the Lord of the Sabbath, which means he is the God of the Sabbath, which means the Sabbath is his day. And when God does something on his day, how dare you judge him and condemn him for it? Second time we have a run-in. This is an interesting one. It's also Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three have it. They are at the synagogue, and there is a trap set for Jesus. It's an interesting trap. They take a man with a withered hand, and they put him right in the front row. And Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and there sits this fellow with a withered hand. And the trap is like this. If Jesus ignores the deformity that this man has, then you can accuse Jesus of having no compassion. So you can bring a charge against him. But if Jesus does something for the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, you can accuse him of working. They thought they were pretty smart by setting up this trap. And Jesus asks a very interesting question. He says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath, or is it lawful to do evil? Now, could anyone say that it was unlawful to do good on the Sabbath? In fact, Jesus says if you've got an ox or donkey and it falls into a pit, you take them out. If your animals need to be watered on the Sabbath, you make sure you water them in more than half an eggshell. Jesus says you make all kinds of exemptions for yourself on the Sabbath. But if he was to demonstrate the power of God the Son, who is the creator, who is the sustainer, who is the one who can recreate what is under judgment and cursed, then they are going to say that that is something evil. Now, for a second, think this way. What were the Pharisees trying to do on the Sabbath? They were trying to condemn Jesus, the Holy One. Is that a good thing or an evil thing? is not trying to bring condemnation against Jesus, the Holy One, an evil thing. How were they using the Sabbath? Were they using it for good? Nah, they've got a guy set up here. Jesus basically accuses them of, I do good on the Sabbath, and you do evil on the Sabbath. Who is keeping the Sabbath? How do you refute that type of logic? You don't. And indeed, Jesus heals the man's hand because he does good on the Sabbath, and they hate Jesus all the more and plot to kill him, which is pure evil on the Sabbath. Both of them are using the Sabbath. Who is using the Sabbath correctly? Only Jesus. Then we have Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. And again, a Sabbath controversy arises. And Jesus basically says, you know what? The Sabbath is for honoring God. And all you do is honor yourself and defend your own theology on the Sabbath. Wow. Sabbath breakers are the ones who refuse to recognize God. Sabbath breakers are the ones who use Sabbath for evil purposes. And Sabbath breakers are the ones who honor themselves and not God. By the way, I understand that Jesus did say that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So there should be an advantage to having Sabbath. But you can't say, therefore, because Sabbath was made for man, we can completely ignore God on that day. Because that would be honoring self instead of honoring God. See, again, the intentions and the misuse of Sabbath is wrong at that point. Okay, so some of the Pharisees are arguing here that Jesus is law-breaking and that his law-breaking invalidated the sign, which was obviously God's sign. It's kind of like disqualifying what Jesus has done on a technicality. But every Sabbath attack on Jesus only proved that the Pharisees were actually not of God. Because they refused to recognize God, they perversely used the Sabbath, and they always honored themselves instead of honoring God. But there are Pharisees and there are other Pharisees, because now the other Pharisees in the group are arguing something different. And the other Pharisees are saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? You know, this is an interesting example of, you got the right answer, but the way you got there, I can't figure. You got the right answer, but your work is all wrong in the process. You ever had that? Well, here's the guys, and they're saying, how can a sinner perform such signs? So it sounds like they're actually endorsing Jesus. And there is a division among the Pharisees, but we need to ask ourselves a question here this morning. And here's the question. Just because there's a powerful sign attached to something, does that automatically mean it's from God? And some of you are going, well, of course. I mean, I hear this from people all the time. If there was something supernatural, if there was some type of a special action, if there was some type of a power, then we must conclude that this came from God. And so there stands Moses before Pharaoh. And Moses is going to do 10 signs before Pharaoh. And the first sign he's going to do is he's going to throw down his staff, and it's going to become a snake. And Pharaoh has a whole bunch of court magicians there. And what do they do? Do they go, ooh, staff, snake? No. They throw down their staffs, and what do their staffs become? Oh, snakes. Now, I like the Exodus account because Moses' staff ate up all the staffs of the magicians. But was there a counterfeit, duplicate, false sign also produced? And the answer is yes. Sign number one. Sign number two is the water in Egypt becomes blood. And what do the magicians do? They also turn water into blood. Now, if you're an Egyptian, what are you hoping they'd do? Turn blood back into water. But they can duplicate the sign. Sign number three is there's frogs everywhere. I like the way it said, they're going to be in the kneading bowls for your bread. Frogs across the whole land. What do the magicians do? They duplicate the signs and they bring more frogs. Gee, thanks, guys. Sign number four, mosquitoes. Oh, that's where they came from. Blame Egypt for mosquitoes. No, they were around before that. And can the magicians duplicate mosquitoes? No. And the magicians go to Pharaoh and say, this is the hand of God. And the next six signs, they can't duplicate either. Just because there has been some type of a sign produced, please don't think that this is automatically something of God. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, talk very clearly. If somebody says they're going to do a sign and then they're able to do some type of a special sign, but they lead you in rebellion away from what God has already told you, from what you know of God through His Word, they are rebels. Do not follow them. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 23 is interesting. Here is where the 12 apostles are going to be sent out on a field trip. Jesus gives them authority to enact all kinds of godly signs. There's going to be all kinds of opposition to them. And then at the end of 7, at 15 to 23, all of a sudden Jesus says, "The day is coming when many will stand before me and say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not speak in your name? Did we not do miraculous signs in your name? Did we not do power in your name?'" And what does Jesus say? "I never knew you. Depart from me." In other words, indeed, you were amazing the people, but this was not of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we start talking about what things are going to look like as the days grow short towards the end times, and the man of lawlessness will be revealed. And what will happen? All power and signs and false wonders will happen because this will be Satan's work. It's exactly what it says. But will these be signs from God? Ladies and gentlemen, just because there has been something that you can't explain naturally, just because there has been something that looks like there's power attached to it, just because there has been something that looks supernatural, do not make the assumption that this is automatically something from God. Signs of power do not guarantee that things are from God. Maybe a better question is, do these signs, do these powerful acts, do these look like miracles, do they honor the Scripture and bring glory to Christ? There is sort of a definitive way of looking at them. But in this case, we have a group of Pharisees who have been blinded by a flawed understanding of God and His Word. Some think just because it's a sign, it has to be from God. And some think because it's not on the Sabbath and it doesn't agree with their rules, it can't be of God. Jesus said, "Believe in what you see in the signs." But what did the Jews continually ask for? More and more and more signs. Why? Because they were not interested at all in what the signs truly conveyed. They just wanted to be entertained and amazed. So they, that is this group of Pharisees, they realize they're divided. They kind of gather together. They question the blind man again, and they say, "So what do you have to say about him?" Him is capitalized. It's referring to Jesus. "Since he opened your eyes." And what's the man's response? "He is a prophet." Okay, you know what? That's not a bad answer. Because from the history and the understanding of Israel from their Old Testament, who was the one who worked signs of God? Elijah did. Elisha did. Others worked signs of God. Samuel did. He is a prophet. Now, I want you to see a little progression here. Remember back in Verse 11, when he's describing what happened, he says, the man who is called Jesus. That's as much as he knows. But after all kinds of questions and a little bit of reflection, what does the man say? He is a prophet. Huh, okay. He's starting to say, what must this mean? Well, by the time we get to verse 32, and we'll look at that probably next week, Lord willing, you're going to see a little more progression in his understanding. You know, when you first get your eyesight, it takes a while to start perceiving and understanding what you're all seeing. And the next progression in verse 32, this is what the formerly blind man says. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. So can Jesus be a prophet? No, actually, he's got to be more than a prophet. See, here's a guy with new eyes, and he's getting new perception, and he's gaining new understanding, and he is progressing. But the Pharisees are just adamant. And their flawed theology and their arrogance has made them spiritually blind. Last thing we want to look at this morning is this last bit from 18 to 23. Well, it's hard to argue with that. When the guy who was blind is standing in front of you seeing and saying, I see, and he's a prophet. So the Jews then did not believe it of him. What did they not believe of him? That he had actually been born blind. And that he had received sight. And so who do you need to talk to now to confirm that he actually was born blind? Better get the parents in there. Until they call the parents of the very one who had received his sight. Okay, if you can't trust the neighbors and the friends for identification, surely you can trust the parents. And they questioned them, saying, actually there's three questions here. Number one, is this your son? Secondly, who you say was born blind. In fact, was he really born blind? And thirdly, how can he see? Well, the first two questions they can answer fairly easily and in a straightforward manner. And the parents answered, verse 20, and said to them, we know that this is our son. Okay? Yes, our son. If everybody else can't recognize him, we still recognize him. That's our boy. And we know that he was born blind. No, until today, he's never seen a single thing. So those two questions are easy to answer. Question number three is the loaded question, as we would say. How then does he now see? Because there's a little context floating around this. What's the context? Well, his parents, verse 22, know what? They're afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed him to be the Christ was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, ask him, he's of age. You'll notice the very clever or calculated answer in verse 21. They're willing to say, he's our boy. And yes, he was born blind. As to how does he now see, here's the answer. But how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age, and he will speak for himself. It's kind of interesting here. What do the parents do? Do they stand with their son? You're on your own, son. By the way, let's say we had somebody in the congregation here who had been born blind. And by a restorative act of the power of God, he received his sight back. What emotion would that create in us? That's not a touchdown, by the way. Wow! Would we not be rejoicing and thrilled? At any point in this account so far, is there anyone who's rejoicing and thrilled? I'm going to assume the guy who's seeing is somewhat rejoicing and thrilled. But he keeps having to yell, I am, I am, I am. But family, friends, acquaintances, neighbors, parents, What are they all doing? They're all intimidated, and they're all refusing to acknowledge the truth because of their fear. What does it say? His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. You ever felt intimidated? And because you're intimidated, did you ever try to fly just below the radar? Don't put your head up too high. Don't say too much. Don't make any definitive statements. Don't draw any attention to yourself. And even though you know something is true, don't get involved. This is one of the real problems in big cities where there's lots of crime. And people know exactly who's committing the crime. And what do? They turn a blind eye. They look away. They refuse to acknowledge it. They refuse to say something. And why? Because they think they're practicing protective avoidance. It's very calculated. Deny the truth to protect yourself. And even though it's carefully done, it's still denial. It's not the blood in denial, but it's the it's denial. Terrible joke. Now, is there any problem with, you know, just really keeping Jesus to yourself, not saying anything about him, not antagonizing anybody, not setting yourself up for any type of debate, you know, avoiding the intimidation because you know this is going to be tough? Is there any problem with that? I suggest there's a big problem with that. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 to 33. Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Wouldn't life be so much easier if Jesus hadn't said that? Being honest and standing for the truth is not something that a Christian can hide from, but is something that a Christian is actually expected to do. Now, I'm not saying be ignorant and foolish and aggressive and obnoxious, but I am saying be careful that you don't hide the truth because you feel a bit intimidated. By the way, after Jesus made those comments about, you know, confessing and who's going to confess and who's not going to confess, then he goes on to say, do not think that I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And I'm going to divide families, and I'm going to test loyalties. Those are the next verses after that, whoever confesses. So maybe we just have the wrong set of expectations, because we assume that as the people of God, we should be able to avoid and flee all intimidation. And the answer to that is no. Because even if you can hide who you really are from other people, there's still somebody who knows who you are and he's watching. And it's the Lord himself. You see, the parents here are a classic example of seeking self-protection by avoiding involvement. And the involvement that they avoid is really being honest about Jesus. When they say, we don't know, you think their son might have told them who? I have to think. Now, they may not have been eyewitnesses to it, but who else could have done it? Remember, we are less than 6 months from the cross at this point in time. Jesus has been walking around the Holy Land, doing the signs of God, the wonders and the powers of God to define who he is and to display who he is. It's not like people don't know who Jesus is. But sadly, they have become blind by choice because they don't want to get involved. Let's close it up this morning. A blind man was made to see. That's great. More than that, God the Son, who is God in the flesh, who is the Messiah, who is the Christ, who is the Redeemer, who is the Savior, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, has been revealed. So sight is great, But wow, what the miracle proclaims is infinitely greater. Secondly, we see seeing men who are practicing blindness. Remember what Jesus said, "I have come to judge so that men who don't see will see, and men who see will become blind." Isn't that interesting? That is the effect of Jesus in this world. Either you submit and surrender to truth, or you live a blind lie. Remember, there is a group who refuse the obvious truth. And then you become blind by choice. There's that old saying, there is none so blind as the one who will not see, who turns away. That's the neighbors and friends. Seeing men who practice blindness. If you reject biblical truth the way the Pharisees were. Now, they're experts in the law. What does the law tell them? Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. Who is the one who can make the blind see? It is only the Messiah. Therefore, to say this man is not of God is to directly contradict the scripture itself. If you reject biblical truth to hold to your own flawed ideas, you are blinded by your own arrogance. And you know what? We all struggle with this. That's the Pharisees. If you avoid taking a stand for the truth because you fear and are intimidated, you are blind by the intimidation of evil. Wouldn't it be nice if the instant the Lord made you alive in Christ, he just took you home so you didn't have to face any difficulty? Sure, but that's not reality. Reality is what? In this world, Jesus said, you will have no problems. Well, and you've got a different Bible if that's what it says. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. And greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And the world is going to try to intimidate you all the time. And yet, to know Jesus, to be made alive by Jesus, to be given sight by Jesus, to be given courage and boldness by Jesus, means that you must say, this is truth. And finally, if you are blind because you truly don't know, can I suggest something this morning? Dive into God's word. If you're sitting here this morning saying, well, man, I don't have much sight because I just really don't know anything. The beauty of the Bible is that this is God's word given for us so that we might understand truth and who God is, and that the word might have a profound effect in renewing our minds, transforming our hearts, bringing us to Jesus who can give us new life. The man born blind was given sight. The scripture says, those who hear the call of God, those whom God is making alive and regenerating, though they are dead in their sins, those whom the power of God draws them to Jesus, they will be made alive, and the blind ones will see. If you're honestly ignorant this morning, get to know God. Read his word. Know about Jesus. And watch what God will do. Jesus said he came for judgment, that those who could not see would see, and that those who claimed to see would be shown up to be blind. Vision, sight, truth, and reality are all contained in the person of Jesus. And for us, we understand them in new life in Christ and a relationship with him. If the Spirit is calling you this morning, do not resist. Surrender your life, for God can make you a new creation.